Sermon today we'll take from Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 11, as we hear the beginning of Joshua's exhortation to the elders and the leaders of Israel as he saw the end of his life approaching. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, to their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you the great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Although obviously you cannot see it, as you come to the word of God and you go from chapter 22 to 23, there's actually about a 20 to 23 year interval between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. Joshua, and this is an understatement, is now old. He's over 100 years old, and he realizes that soon the Lord is going to be calling him home to his final rest. His time on earth is coming to its end. And his zeal at this point in time is to set before the children of Israel an exhortation, to set before them guidance that will carry them on. He is like any true shepherd of God's flock, filled with a concern for the continued well-being of God's people that will continue on after he goes. I would hope that, for instance, fathers in this assembly here would have a continued zeal for their children that would continue beyond the time when they leave their home, and even beyond the time of their own lives, that their families would continue on in the Lord, that generation after generation would be raised up in the knowledge, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, not just your kids, but your kids' kids, that zeal would go on in your family until the Lord God returns. I pray that that is the case in all of our households, and that you would be thinking, what ways can I make that sure? What ways can I prepare my family? What ways can I build them up? What ways can we erect Ebenezers, those memorial stones that will go on from generation to generation, so that all of my descendants will know that their father worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ and held him in higher esteem than anything else. Now, when we consider Joshua's age, if the attitudes of today were, so to speak, shot backwards in time into ancient Israel, the people would have urged him many, many years ago. They would have come alongside and they would have said, Joshua, you need to go get a house down by the Dead Sea. You need to invent the game of golf. You've done enough. All right. It's time for your retirement. You've won the conquest. Now let the younger people take over. Let them do these things. But Joshua, like Moses, has an ongoing zeal for the Lord that goes on right to his death. And he wants to see the people prepared after he is gone. And in that sense, he's like so many of the other leaders that have gone before him. Moses, who continues to lead the people of God right up to the point when he died. Jacob, who on his deathbed yet blessed his sons and gave them wise instruction. Paul, who even as he was waiting to go to Rome and had been told that you will go into bondage if you go to Rome, even at that point he is thinking, I will prepare the church for what is coming ahead. So if you turn in your Bibles, for instance, to Acts 20, some words of exhortation here from Paul that sound remarkably similar to the kind of thing that Joshua is setting for the people there. Paul, addressing the elders, said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." There's the danger. What's going to happen after I come in? Men, even from your own number, are going to come in and seek to draw the church aside. But then what does he say? Therefore, watch, he's exhorting them, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified. A lot of parallels there between Joshua's exhortation and Paul's exhortation, warning, exhortation, pointing them to the word of God. Be strong in his grace and so on. Because Paul is looking down the line and he's seeing the dangers. And you can do this. You can look at the church in its present state and you can assess what are the greatest dangers to the continuation, the healthy continuation of the church. What do we need to do if we're going to go on worshiping the Lord? What are the things that we really need to watch out for, to guard ourselves? In that sense, we need as Christians, particularly as elders, a healthy cynicism. We need to be thinking in kind of terms, okay, what's the worst case scenario that can happen if things go on here? And then to a certain extent, assuming that it might happen. How would we safeguard against that? People call me a pessimist because I tend to plan that way. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it has been my experience in a fallen world, fallen things tend to happen more often than the great things happen. In other words, if we see what sin can do, if we see what havoc evil can wreak within the church, and we know the terrible consequences that sin and evil and apostasy can work in a congregation, we will safeguard against those possibilities insofar as we are able to. Now, how do we do that? Well, we exhort one another to love and good works. We watch one another. We admonish one another. We pray for one another. And that is what Joshua and Paul are, in a sense, doing formally. Admonishing, exhorting, praying. They want the church to be wise. They want them, as Jesus said, what did he want us to be? What does he want us to be even today? He wants us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. He wants us to be wily in this world because we are sheep amongst wolves. Remember that. The world, the flesh, and the devil will try to convince you we're your friends. We're here to help. But they're not. They never will be. They never have been. So therefore, we need to watch. And he is praying, obviously Joshua is praying, that the church will be wise enough to heed his words, to continue to follow the Lord, not to go left or right, despite the fact that he knows that that will be the tendency. Paul does the same thing. He's hoping that they will listen to his exhortation. Now, Joshua knows that the Lord has given his people what he promised. He has given them their land. He has delivered into their hands. He has been going before them in the conquest. They've won the initial battles. As large as the confederations were that came before them, none could stand in their way. And he gives them, you know, if you continue on the way that you've been going, if you continue in faithfulness and obedience and in trust and belief, then not a man will be able to stand before you. One of you will be able to disperse 1,000 enemies if you continue in that, because the Lord is the one who fights for you. But Joshua knows full well that what they won in the initial conquest can be lost in the occupation. They've only got it, so to speak, halfway done. They could still lose everything if they are not steadfast, if they are not courageous, if they are not obedient, and above all things, if they cease to love the Lord their God, everything will come crashing down. Everything. That is critical. They must love the Lord. Be careful to love the Lord. So what does Joshua want to do? Well, he wants to give them obviously clear instructions. He doesn't want to just give them abstract principles, you know, general exhortations along the lines that anybody can apply any way they want to. He's not going to give them instructions that are entirely subject to personal interpretation. He's not, for instance, gathering all the elders together and saying, you know, like a parent, I'm going away, be good. All right, I want you all to be good. And I'm sitting there, well, what does be good consist of? Good, you know, and then interpreting it themselves. He's letting everyone know precisely what the Lord expects of them, not letting them determine that according to their own standards, because God and Joshua knows precisely what happens when men are allowed to make a subjective interpretation of what being good consists of. Being good, in the eyes of most men, consists of what they see as good themselves, what their subjective idea of good is, not based on anything external to themselves, but based upon their own principles and preferences. And if we apply that standard, then good can mean wildly different things. I mean, consider this for a moment. The 9/11 hijackers, all of them, thought they were doing something really good. something really wonderful. The Nazis, as I pointed out, woke up every morning not saying, come on, Fritz, let's go do something horrible and horrific and evil. No, they said, let's go do something good. Let's change the world and make it a better place. And if changing the world and making it a better place involves annihilating several races, well, so be it. We have to do it because we're going to make the world a better place. This is good. We're doing good. Men's definitions of good, we can see, can be corrupt. And they can be entirely evil. In fact, if we look at our country today, 90% of the moral evils going on in our own nation stem from the fact that we have abandoned any sort of absolute and unchanging standard for good and evil. What are we doing? Well, now we decide good and evil by consensus. 51% of you get together and your whim determines what is good and evil. Or worse, 9 men in black robes determine what is good and evil, based upon their own preferences, their own standards of what is good and evil in their own eyes. And according to that standard, anything can become good and evil. Anything. Any sort of moral... I mean, we live in a nation where a goodly proportion of the people think abortion is actually a good, a right, an inalienable right, something vouchsafed to people from God. Can you think of that? I mean, can you imagine God saying to the people of Israel, child sacrifice is your right. It is a good thing. You must do it. And never ever take it away from the people. Oh no, that would be evil. That is exactly turning God's moral law on its head, but that is the position that we are at. Now, Joshua knows full well that God is the one who has determined what good and evil behavior are. So he doesn't leave it to them to figure it out. He gives them the standard. He doesn't make up a standard also himself. Now, Joshua was a wise man. If he had set his mind to it, he could probably have come up with some pretty good rules. But here is the real wisdom that Joshua has. Here is real wisdom. What does the word tell us is real wisdom? Real wisdom is the fear of the Lord. All right? It is not making up standards himself. He is wise enough to know that he isn't wiser than God. That really is something that so many men, so many women could profit by. When I became a Christian, coming into the Christian faith, I was the most arrogant young pup who has ever walked the face of the earth. And prior to becoming a Christian, I thought I was probably wiser not only than my parents, I mean, everybody does. Until, you know, your parents suddenly get amazingly wise near the, the point where you become mature. But it was a glaring revelation to me. It was an eye-opening experience. Wow, God really is wise. And I really am not. And most of the Christian faith has simply been the application in my life of those principles. I am not wise, but I know who is. And I know where to go to find out where to get real wisdom. His word. And that's what Joshua is setting before them. The standard for right and wrong. And that standard for obedience is found in verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now, he says, be very courageous. What does that imply? It implies that obeying the word of the Lord is not easy. It is not going to be easy. Think about that for a second. It takes courage to obey the word of the Lord. It takes real courage. Let me give you an example of that. When I was a child, and I just realized I'm going to make myself look even worse than I really am. Well, okay. That's okay. If we're going to have a negative standard, it should be me. When I was a kid, there was a space of about a year when my brother was mobile, but he didn't really talk. And I realized in that time that I suddenly had somebody in the house who could get pegged for every rotten thing I had done. Okay? So, for instance, as a child, I was a pyromaniac. All right. Now, kids, you should never, ever play with fire. It is a stupid thing. It is a dangerous thing. And it is a thing that can, in a second, get completely out of control. I remember my parents collected Victorian lighters. Now, when your child is a pyromaniac, Victorian lighters is not a great hobby. I wouldn't advise that. But in any event, I used to play with these things all the time. And one time, I was playing with one of these lighters, and I realized my mom was coming. So what did I do? I took the lighter and shoved it in a drawer, and I closed the drawer, and then I'm sitting there like this. And then I leave the room because I want to leave the scene of the crime because I probably look guilty. A few minutes later, I hear my mom going, ah! You know, she's realized that one of her pieces of furniture is on fire, okay, inside. There's a burning smell. And she's not only that, she's burned her hand picking up the lighter because it had gotten so hot. So my mother, furious, comes to me. Who did this? All right, what would be the courageous thing to do in that moment? I did that. Mom, I'm sorry I was playing with a lighter. Will you please forgive me? I know I'm going to be punished, and I deserve it. I'm sorry your hand was hurt. That's the courageous thing, isn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Isn't that the right thing to do? But isn't that the hard thing to do in that moment? So what do you think I did? He did it! I pointed to my brother. My brother couldn't speak, so he could not clear himself of the charges. And so he got in trouble for something I had done. That was cowardly. That was wrong. I chose not to do the courageous thing. I chose to do the easy thing because I thought I could get away with it. And that is what sin involves. Doing the easy thing, the cowardly thing, rather than being courageous and following God's law. Doing the pragmatic thing, rather than standing firm. Now, guys, you can do that all the time in your own workplace. Given opportunities where obeying the Lord will make you look weird. I'm sure there are many Christian men today who, for instance, were invited to Super Bowl parties, knew it was the Lord's Day, but said, I don't want to look weird. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to seem odd. I want these people to like me. They are my co-workers. I'll go. It's easier. And it doesn't take courage. It takes courage to stand and say, no, I can't go. This is the Lord's Day. I know you're going to think I'm a complete and utter religious fanatic. But I know that it ultimately will do me better. I know what will ultimately glorify God. It takes courage. Dying to self and resisting temptation requires courage. It is, in one sense, always easier to give up the struggle against sin, isn't it? To just capitulate? To just, okay, I'm just going to go along. But we know what the harvest is of giving in to sin, of capitulating to our temptation. It is a bitter harvest in the end. How much effort does it take to grow weeds? None at all. Do you like eating weeds? Aside from those of you who make salads out of dandelions and stuff. I mean, those of you who want to eat bread, you get it by growing weeds. No. You get a bitter and terrible harvest in the end. But it's easy. It's easy to do. Going along with the crowd is always easier, especially when the crowd surrounding you doesn't want to follow God's law. It is much easier to do it that way. And so Joshua knows that that's going to be the great struggle of the people in the Promised Land. They are surrounded by pagan nations. They live smack dab in the midst of a pagan people who worship false gods. And I'm sure there were many, quote, evangelists for the Canaanite way of life. People who are going around advocating, do this. Worship this God and you'll get a great harvest. People who would lead you astray, and they would go along with them. And he knows that the more they assimilate into the surrounding culture, he knows that the more irresistible it will become to adopt their practices, to adopt their faith, to adopt their idols. So, even though they live in the midst of that culture, he wants them to remain separate. And that is why the Lord had been so zealous to them, with them, saying, you must drive these people out of the land. You got to drive them out, or they will be a snare to you, a trap. What is a snare? It's a trap. Kids, you know what a snare is. You've seen the movies where you go into you get the guy who goes into the jungle, he steps into the loop, and suddenly hoisted up off his feet. And there's usually some sort of bait that tempted him to step into that. But that's what the people are. They set forth a bait to trap you, and then next thing you know, you're hoisted off your feet. Joshua is talking about here. Now, one of the primary ways Joshua is going to warn them that this is going to happen, and we'll address this in more detail perhaps next week, is intermarriage. The fact is that the Canaanite women were not all hideously ugly. They weren't. Would have been so much easier. Oh, man, you know, no way I'm going to marry one of them. And the Canaanite men, there were probably tons of single Canaanite men who were rich and handsome. Look, he's tall and dark. Let's marry him. But, I mean, you see what the harvest was of having them in their midst and of noticing that they were attractive, noticing that they had many goods. And you remember that in Samson's life, in Judges 14, what's the story there? Well, Samson sees a daughter of the Philistines who pleases him well. She is attractive. He likes her very much. He desires her. And he insists over the objections of his parents, go get her for me for a wife. And I'm sure that story was repeated thousands and thousands and thousands of times throughout the age of the judges. Joshua is looking forward and seeing that calamity before it afflicts his people, and knowing what the harvest will be. It will be idolatry. It will be pain. It will be sorrow. It will be a lack of obedience, a lack of faith. And each time it happened, the people of God moved themselves further and further and further away from the Lord and away from his commandments. And unfortunately, today, that same sin is destroying many, many families, many people within the Christian community. I've seen it repeated again and again and again. A Christian woman sees a pagan man who pleases her well. And then, I mean, I've actually sat down with women who've done this. She invents countless justifications for her decision to go after him as a husband. Or simply as a boyfriend. She'll even say, well, he's the only option for me. There are no Christian men. Did you know that? There are no single Christian men in the world anymore. They're all gone. It's only pagans left. Well, it may seem that way. And the devil definitely wants us to think that's the case. But that is not the case. But she'll say that. She'll say to herself, I will convert him. In other words, what she is saying is, I will take the forbidden thing, and then God will bless my disobedient decision and bring him to faith, and our family won't have any problems in the long run. And in the end, she ends up almost uniformly piercing herself with many sorrows. Brothers and sisters, I have spoken with wives and with husbands who have become unequally yoked and discussed the terrible problems that afflict their household. She's living without a spiritual head, somebody who sets a consistently bad example, who's always encouraging the kids, oh, don't listen to mom, you don't need to go to, let's go play hockey, let's do this instead on Sunday. Oh, come on, it's Sunday, can't we get together and do something family? The Lord's Day is almost impossible when you're unequally yoked. I mean, that's just the beginning of your problems. But you've also, you've tied yourself to somebody who has that sliding scale. What is good and evil to them? What is right in their own eyes? You got yoked to them because you, for a second, took their scale and said, he's good, she's good in my eyes, even though the word of the Lord says differently. You fell into the trap, into the snare, and you end up reaping a bitter harvest. So Joshua says, don't conform, don't become like them. Instead, obey the Lord. Follow him. If you do, it will go well for you, not only individually, but as a nation. None of them will be able to stand before you. Be strong, be courageous. Believe in the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He will do these things. He will drive them out. He will prosper you. Believe that. But the hinge to all of this is going to be found in verse 11, as I started out saying, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Because, brothers and sisters, if you do not love the Lord your God, if he is not now number one in your heart, then none of the things that Joshua was exhorting the people to is going to be possible. It's not going to be possible. You will not have the desire nor the ability to obey the Lord your God. That will stem from the love of your Lord, or it won't be there. Calvin put it this way. He said, at length, he again exhorts them as they value their life and safety to be careful in maintaining love to God. From this source, all true obedience springs. For if we do not cling to him with free and ardent affection, we shall study in vain to frame our lives in accordance with the external form of the law. In vain. The Pharisees attempted to frame their lives according to the external form of the law, but neglecting the love of God that makes it possible. And their religion became an abomination. Now Moses and Joshua and all the great leaders of God's people knew that in the very beginning. That's why Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Who quoted those exact words? Jesus. This is not something new to New Testament religion. Even the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs knew it. And that brings us to the final application of all of this. For the Christian, obeying the will of God is not an optional thing. It is not something that we can decide to do or not to do or slip in and out of on a regular basis. It also means not making up rules for yourself to obey. I'm going to decide that being a Christian consists of me doing a 30-minute devotional every morning and doing that religiously, reading my one chapter, getting my tick box, and then living however I want for the rest of the day. There are, believe it or not, people who do that. They just set these arbitrary rules. I'm going to please God with a little bit of devotion to him, and hopefully that will hold off his anger and his wrath at the terrible and abominable way that I'm living the rest of my life. That's not a life lived in obedience to God. That's not even real love to God. Know this, unless you love the Lord your God yourself, not your parents, you, unless you love the Lord your God yourself, kids, it will be impossible to obey His commandments. That's why we don't simply preach, be good to you. We don't tell you, you've got to be moral. We tell you first and foremost, you've got to love the Lord Jesus Christ, or none of this is going to be possible. Because no man in his natural and unregenerate condition can obey the Lord, can keep a single one of His commandments. He won't even desire to do so. Don't take my word for that. Go turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. And read what Paul tells us about man in his natural state. He says this, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the work of God. It is the gift of God, rather, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What does Paul say? Well, he says, in our natural condition, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world. We walk according to the desires of the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? It's the devil. We are more likely to do his bidding. What needs to happen is a work of regeneration in our hearts. We need to be brought to an abiding love of the Lord. And then, and only then, will we be able to do the good works that God has planned for us. Now, does He want us to obey Him? Absolutely He does. Does He want us to do good works as Christians? Absolutely He does. What's the only way that that will happen, though? If we are alive to God and dead to sin. And that can only happen if by His grace we have the love of God abiding in our hearts. We need to get that saving work. We need that regenerating work. We need that life-giving work. That love that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to you should be a great assurance to you. Why is that? Well, know this, brothers and sisters. If you can truly say, although I am a sinner, although I struggle with sin every day of my life, although sometimes I do capitulate, sometimes I am cowardly, sometimes I do not obey the Lord and His commandments, more often than I would like to admit, yet I know this. I love the Lord. I love Him. And I will not put anything else in His place. I would not sacrifice my standing in the Lord for anything, no amount of money. If you can honestly say that, then you know it is because He has done a sovereign regenerating work in your hearts, and you know that He will never leave you, nor forsake you, nor leave off that work, and let you fall away from grace. He's given you that absolute assurance. But, brothers and sisters, if that work has happened, then how do we display, how do we manifest our love? His love to us is manifest in His work in us, in saving us, in sending His Son into the world, in working His will and changing us. And in so many ways, the love to God, the love of God to us is manifest abundantly. How is our love to Him to be manifested? By obeying Him. That is how you show Him you love Him. Kids, sometimes obeying your parents may seem like a real drudge. But believe it or not, do you know what you're showing your parents when you obey them? You're showing them you love them. Jesus said the same thing. He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." It's the best way you can show the Lord that you love Him, by obeying Him. Now, what does love to God mean? James Montgomery Boyce summarized it, I think, very well, and I'll leave off with this. He says, love means walking in God's ways, obeying God's commands, holding fast to God, and serving God with all one's heart and soul. I would endeavor to set that before you. Let us be that kind of lover of God now and for the rest of our lives. Let us go before His face. Gracious and holy God, we thank You, O Lord, that even when we are unfaithful, yet You are faithful. You are full of mercy, O Lord. It abounds to us. Lord, it would be a ridiculous thing for us to say, do You prove Your love to us when You have proved it again and again and again, sending Your Son into the world to die for us, raising us up from the dead, changing us inwardly. Well, Lord, help us to show our love to You then. Help us to show our love by obeying You. And we can only do that if You work Your will in our hearts. Change us inwardly, O Lord. Bring us from death to life. Make us those new creations You desire for us to be. not just us, but our children and our families, and help them to continue to obey you, not just for our generation, but for generations to come. We pray that this church would stand firm in the faith, loving the Lord Jesus and following him until the day that he returns. Oh, Lord, may that come quickly. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us stand once again and sing to the praise of God. Great is thy faithfulness, number 32 in your Red Trinity hymn list.
Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Gracious God, I now pray, O Lord, that you would bless the families of this congregation, that you would help them to survive in this world, O Lord, not only physically, but spiritually. Lord, we live as your people in the midst of wolves, and we pray, O Lord, that you would safeguard us, safeguard our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to resist temptation and to do that which is courageous, to obey you, to love you, and to follow you with all of our strength, now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.
Does your brother remember that you got a control for that?
I apologize. after I became a Christian for that incident. Neither my mother nor my brother could remember that. But I remembered it. It was burned, no pun intended, into my memory. But
no, he was too young. People forget.
Jen, how can I help you?